Good morning, ooh, and happy Sabbath, Breaktown Church family. Thank you. It is good to be back here worshiping with my church family. It's been 3 weeks since I was here, and I've been all over the place since then. I've got a few pictures I want to show you. I let out our Rocky Mountain Conference student evangelism trip that we do every year. This year it was to the Dominican Republic. Anybody been to the Dominican Republic before? A couple people, all right. Beautiful, beautiful spot. That was the spot of my very first mission trip. 1992 is the 500-year anniversary of Columbus landing on this island. Really kind of neat. And we had a whole lot going on this mission trip. This church that you see right here was cinder block, just plain old cinder block when we got there, and we had a painting crew that went out and spent the whole week painting this church and making it look pretty. Making it look good. I believe that the house of God should look nice. And we had a great painting crew that went out and spent the whole week out here painting. If you've spent a week painting before, you know that your arms and your shoulders get nice and sore after about day, 20 minutes. And so these guys spent a whole lot of time working. I'm sure they had extra sore shoulders, but God's house looks good. Let's go to the next picture. This is some of our group that was out on the building crew. If you can see up on the, I guess it's top left, we put up all the trusses. There's a, it's called a one-day church. How many of you have heard of the one-day church system? Beautiful. It's a great system. A lot of times in different parts of the world, they'll leave it wide open because it's really hot. Here, they brick it up on the side and close it all in. It makes for a beautiful sanctuary. A lot of our kids were preaching in these one-day churches. And so our building crew had two sites. And they went out and poured the concrete, laid the foundations, everything, all the rebar. One day, the kids came back and said, "Pastor Jamie, we tied rebar all day long today." And they had it because they had to tie it all together to make sure it was all set up for the foundation. Then they finally got it all up there. There's a video that I posted, I think, on my Facebook page. There was a couple young men there from Campion. And these guys were working the cement mixer. Anybody worked a cement mixer before? They've got it sitting there, and you got to put the sand, you got to put water and all that stuff in. And these two guys, Kyler Stock and Jerry Jimenez, these guys had it down pat. Jerry had, they had six or seven of these 5-gallon buckets of sand, and Kyler would stand right in front of it, and so they would have everything ready, and then they would turn the cement mixer this way, and they would be throwing these 5-gallon things of sand, which are pretty stinking heavy. And they were just throwing them. They could, I think they timed it. They'd put 6 5-gallon buckets of sand in the cement mixer. I think their record was something like 9 or 10 seconds. The way they were just shoo, shoo, shoo. They were throwing things and just chucking them. And having a ball doing it. This is one of our sites. And some of the crew that was here, we had kids from all over the conference. We had homeschool kids, public school kids, Mile High, Vista Ridge, Camping Academies. A great time. Let's go to the next picture here. These are some of our preachers. These two preachers are from Mile High Academy. And we were blessed to have a lot of Spanish speakers on our trip from our group. And so we had we would pair up an English speaker with someone who spoke Spanish so that one night the English speaker would preach in English and the Spanish speaker would translate, and then the next night the Spanish speaker would just preach in Spanish. And it worked out really well. And this is Joseph Smittick and Julio, who preached and spoke and luckily speaks Spanish. This is one of the churches that they preached in. It was nice and close. They were always the last ones to leave and the first back. Some of the churches are spread out all over the place, and so some kids had a longer ride. These guys had the shortest ride, which they were very happy about. Next, let's go to the next picture. These are two of our preachers as well. This is Cassie Carr. You met Craig Carr. He's our ministerial director at the conference office. This is Craig's daughter there on the left in the pink, and this is Paulina Meza, who they both attend Vista Ridge Academy, and they had over 100 people attending their evangelistic meetings every night. They are 15, and this is Cassie's third evangelistic series. Third, she's 15 years old, and they would come back. I would wait when all the kids would be coming back. They'd come back in vans, and pastors would be bringing them back, and there was just a steady stream of kids coming in. And these two were especially fun. They'd come back, and they were just so pumped, and they would tell me all about how it went that evening. And let's go to the next picture. I think this is the two of them preaching at their site. There were 14 meetings like this going on simultaneously throughout each night in the Dominican Republic. Let's go to the next picture. This is Kayla. She's got the white flower in her hair there. She is a homeschooler up from around Berthoud area, and she and her sister were preaching at a site, and along with a Spanish speaker that goes to Camping Academy. And these are some of the people that came up for baptism when they made the appeal for baptism at their church. Let's go to the next picture. And this is what it's all about. All of this stuff, whether it's building a church where people can come to know about Jesus and be baptized, or coming to the meetings and knowing about Jesus and learning how to give their heart to Jesus and then trust in Jesus and have hope in Jesus. And this is what it's all about. And on the last Sabbath that we were there, we had 85 baptisms. And it's just so touching to see these kids come back and just share these stories. I didn't get to go to any of the preaching sites. I'm doing background work, making sure everybody's got rides and all that stuff, so I got to sit back and wait to hear the stories. But to have these kids come and share about what God is doing in their meetings is just downright inspiring. And the devil hates when stuff goes. We had to cancel one of our meetings one night because there was somebody murdered in the neighborhood. Gunfire. They brought the army in and stuff, and so we had to like hold back, and you could see that the devil was not happy with what was going on, but yet God made things happen, and God used our kids from the Rocky Mountain Conference in a mighty and powerful way. I think they had some more baptisms the next week as a result of some of these meetings, but we had a total of 14 meetings, and so our days were full. We got up and had worship at 6:45, breakfast at 7. 7:30, the buses took off for the work sites and the painting sites. Lunch, the preachers came back. We worked on the sermons and the appeals in the evenings. Everybody came back for supper, and then as the building crew was eating supper, the preaching crew was getting dressed and ready to go out for the evenings, and so we were going strong from 6:30, 6:45 in the morning till 10:30, 11 o'clock at night every day. So it was a lot of work, but we also squeezed in a lot of fun. If you know me at all, you know that there's a whole lot of fun bundled up in this pastor. And so if we're going to work hard, we're going to play hard. And so we have a couple pictures of some of the fun stuff we did. Here's another work site. This is Clint Watson. Clint is works at our Castle Rock Hospital here. Let's go to the next. Well, let's see. There we go. This is Kent Cost all the way on the left. He was our sponsor from Camping Academy. We went out to an island called Catalina Island. And some of the most beautiful water I've seen anywhere in the world. Just gorgeous. And this is about a 15-foot cliff. Water's about 20 feet deep and just crystal clear. Just gorgeous. Let's go to the next one. Oh, there's yours truly. Swimming through that crystal clear water. Just beautiful. Let's go to the next one. This is our whole group picture. There's a place that if my imagination does any good, the Garden of Eden's going to look something like this. It's called 27 Charcos, 27 Waterfalls. And you hike about an hour and 15 minutes up into the jungle, and you drop down in this little slot canyon, and there's just waterfall after waterfall, and then a water slide that's all natural, and you drop into these beautiful pools. Just amazing. We got to see probably one of the more beautiful spots that God's made on the earth. But this is our whole group. We had a total of 50, at any one point, 54. We had some people that could only stay for part of the time, but 54 people total that went on this trip and went all the way down there to do this. But that's a little bit of where I've been the last couple weeks, and a lot of fun, but boy, is it sure good to be home and to sleep in your own bed and to not be watching over 54 different people and be responsible for feeding them and making sure everybody's good to go and things. And so it's good to be back with my church family and with my family. They were in Tennessee with Aaron's parents helping with the kids, and so it's just good to be back here. Let's jump into the Word today. We are closing down on our series that we've been doing on what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Kind of a review of what it is that makes us Seventh-day Adventists, or what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes. And we're kind of winding down on that. Today we're going to be looking at something that is a very interesting topic, and that is the law of God. This is a topic that often brings a little bit of bristling to some people. The law of God, the law. The term law often makes people think, well, what am I missing out on? Who's shaking their finger at me? Maybe you can relate to something like this. You're driving in your vehicle on the freeway, and you're a little bit late for where you're going. So your right foot stretches out just a little bit more than it probably should, and you see a white sign on the side of the road that maybe says 70. 70. 70's not bad, right? 70's better than 55. So you go, all right, and you look at your speedometer and it says 65, 66, 68, and you know that you just saw a sign that said 70. And what does that 70 mean? That means that's the law, right? You are not supposed to go over 70 miles an hour, correct? But you're late. So you kind of just ease it, and you look around and you're like, well, everybody else is doing it. So you just ease on that gas pedal a little bit more, and you're like, 74, 75, and you're like, ooh, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but man, I'm going to get there quicker, and it's kind of fun to drive a little faster, and you're like, well, I'll go a little fast, 77, all right, 77. We're not going to go much more than 77, because someone told us sometime that if you go over 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, they'll get you, but under 10 miles, they won't. That story's been going around for a long time. But you're going a little bit faster, and you're paying attention to the traffic in front of you, and like a good driver, you're looking in the mirror too, checking for cops, because you know you're breaking the law, but you don't check it often enough. And all of a sudden, poof, out of nowhere, there's blue and red flashing lights, and he's right behind you. His bumper is kissing your bumper. And right there, and you remember that feeling? That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Because you're like, oh, it's just a terrible feeling. You're like, oh, am I going to jail? You have all these thoughts going through your mind. What am I doing? Oh, it's the police. It's the police. So then it's the awkward, you know, it kind of got to ease over. You got to cross all the traffic because you're in the fast lane where you should be. And you ease on, okay, next, again, but put the blinker on and then you ease over. All right, next blinker. And you finally pull over and you get there. And that moment between when the cop gets out of his car and comes up to your window and you roll the window down is just terrifying. Because you know you've done something wrong. But yet the next day, when you're late again, you go through the whole same routine over again. Maybe not getting caught this time because you're a little more careful. Maybe you've got your radar detector on or you're checking your mirror three times as much. But you go back and you do the same thing over and again. I get a kick out of stories from police officers because they hear some of the funniest stuff. One police officer pulled a guy over for doing 54 and a 45, backwards numbers, right? So the guy came up and he's laughing. He said, you're doing the opposite of the speed limit. You're doing 54 and a 45. And the guy says, well, that's just because my dyslexia has come kicking up again. Another police officer said he stopped a guy for doing 71 and a 50 because he wanted to get to McDonald's before the breakfast menu closed. Got to get that Egg McMuffin before they close. 10:30 is the drop-off point. Another officer said that it snowed 6 inches and he had a radar on a car driving 54 and a 30. He stopped this lady and she very matter-of-factly told me, duh, I know I was going fast. I was trying to get the snow off the windshield so I could see where I'm going. Probably my favorite of these stories was a police officer pulled over a Corvette doing 100 miles an hour in a 55. It was late at night on the highway, no traffic. The police officer told the driver, you were flying, and unless you've got a pilot's license, you're going to jail. To which the man driving the Corvette got a big smile on his face. Because in fact, he was a pilot. And he pulled out a pilot's license and handed it to the man. And he let him go. We know that rules like speed limits are good for us, right? Maybe not necessarily good for us because we're just that good of drivers, but for the other people who don't know how to drive as well as we do. But there's just something about breaking the rules, though. And to the human race, sometimes it seems a little exciting to break the rules. There's a probably one of the more popular Facebook accounts is an account called Humans of New York. Anybody heard of Humans of New York? It's fascinating, just fascinating. Some guy walks around New York City, and there's plenty of weird people in New York City, so he's got plenty of material. But he goes and takes just pictures of people and tells just maybe a paragraph or a line of their story of their life. Fascinating. And there was a picture of a guy that came across my feed this week, a big guy. And his quote said this, every time I try to diet, I just miss the excitement of doing something wrong. I've got a family now, I can't do drugs anymore. I can't drink too much. I can't stay out late. All I have left is chocolate and steak. But notice what he said. I just miss the excitement of doing something wrong. So why do we break rules? Is it maybe because it comes down to us not believing the entity that gave us the rules? Do we not trust the legitimacy of the law for our own good? Or maybe do we know better than the rule maker? The term law has a negative reaction most of the time. We see it as restrictive in nature, like we're missing out on something because there's a law preventing us from doing what we really want to do. God gave his people in the Bible what is referred to as the law. And many see this law just as restrictive as some see a speed limit. Like it's preventing us from doing something that we really should be doing. Someone's just holding us back. These laws are separated into what I would say are two categories, or two groups. First four, our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with each other. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at them today. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The preamble says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He reminds them that he's just done something for them, right? Hey, remember when you were slaves? Yeah, I took care of that for you. I'm the God who loves you so much. So he starts off. "You shall have no other gods before me." Makes sense, right? If he is the living God, if he is the all-powerful God, what's the point in having pretend gods? "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself any carved images, any likenesses of anything that is in heaven or above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the which day? Seventh day is the Sabbath of who? Of the Lord your God. In it you shouldn't work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your stranger which is within your gates." Why? Verse 11 tells us, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, first four involve our relationship with our Creator, with our God, spending time with him, staying loyal to him. Because if we're not loyal to him, who are we following? A false Christ? An idol? Satan? Whatever that idol might be. Now, we jump into the last six. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 13, "You shouldn't murder." Verse 14, "You shouldn't commit adultery." Verse 15, "You should not steal." Verse 16, "You shouldn't bear false witness against your neighbor." Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These last six deal with how to have healthy relationships with the people around us, the other creations of God. Now, I love how these are summed up in Mark chapter 12. Turn over to Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. These are kind of the Cliff Notes version of the Ten Commandments, these separating into the two different categories. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. And you heard it so well read this morning by Kiana. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." A good summation of the first four commandments, right? Not bad. "And the second is like it, and it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Which is pretty much a good summation of the last six commandments, right? "There are no other commandments greater than these," is what my red letter edition Bible here says. I don't like to refer to them as much as laws, but as much as more like 10 freedoms, because by keeping these commandments that God gave us, it sets us free instead of puts us in bondage. It's when we ignore them that we sometimes fall into that bondage. Let's take a look at somebody's life who had difficulties in this area. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. It's always fun going through these guys' names, right? It's like a phonics lesson trying to figure all these guys' names out. So the last guy was a mighty man of power. Verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was what? Saul. A choice and handsome son. There was not a more handsome person than he among all of the children of Israel. That's a big statement. That's a big, big statement. Nobody in the whole country was as good looking as Saul. And you couldn't miss him either, because it says from the shoulders upward he was taller than any of the other people. This was a big guy. So if he was in a crowd, he was easy to spot. And he was good looking. This is a little bit of who Saul was. So we know that Saul was anointed to be the king. God wasn't really excited about having Israel have a king, right? He'd run things through the prophets, which was fine with him, but the people wanted to have a king. So God said, all right, here's your king. So Samuel anoints him. There's a proclamation. Saul is now king of Israel, the first. First king of Israel. Now that's a pretty big job, isn't it? It's tough being the first of anything, right? If you start something new, you got to figure out how to make it work, especially being a king of Israel. I mean, that's one of the toughest jobs I think anybody's probably ever stepped into. But here he is, King Saul. Tough job. He does some good stuff in the beginning. There's a town called Jabesh-Gilead, and they get threatened. And they say, if you don't surrender, we're going to come and put out everybody's right eye. Boy, I'm glad I don't live back then. This is what they have. This is what the threat is to their community. Your right eye, or you can come be part of us and pay us taxes, et cetera, et cetera. So they talk to Saul. Saul rallies an army. They come up, saves the day at Jabesh-Gilead. Not a bad start, right? Not a bad start at all. So let's skip over to chapter 13. And in the first two verses, we see that now at this point, Saul has been king for how many years? 2 years. 24 months. Still in the kind of beginning stages of his kingdom. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it and said Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines gathered, verse 5, together to fight up with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks and holes and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over to the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by who? Samuel, which was really set by God, right? He said, I want you to wait 7 days. According to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered in front of him. So Saul said,
Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, verse 10, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came up, and Saul went to meet him that he might greet him. The greeting that he got was not what he was expecting. Samuel said, verse 11, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered for me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. How often is it that we in our lives do something based on feeling, and it's the wrong thing to do? Boy, I could write a book on that for my life. Man, I feel this is exactly where we should go. Turns out that's the worst place we could go. But boy, when I felt it, it felt right. I really believed that's where I needed to go. So we as humans, I believe with all my heart, need a guide. We need somebody to point us in the right direction. And that somebody is God. And God knew that we would need somebody to point us in the right direction. Because oftentimes we do things based on how we feel, not on what God says. And King Saul here does exactly that. He said, I wasn't sure what to do, so I felt that I should do this. Was that what he should have done? No. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 625, it says, Saul had presumed to officiate as priest, contrary to the command of God. When reproved by Samuel, he had stubbornly justified himself. He felt compelled to do it. Let's go over to chapter 15. Over two pages. Chapter 15. We'll go verse 1 through 9. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people, over Israel, and now therefore heed the voice of the words of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them at all. And this is kind of a tough story. This one's kind of hard to read sometimes. But kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. That's a heavy story, right? That's a big... I mean... How would you respond if you got that message? But is there a reason why God says to do this? I believe there is. A lot of times I've had people come up to me and say, well, Pastor Jamie, what's up with the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God? Old Testament God's such a grump. New Testament God's so full of love and grace. What's up with the Old Testament God? He's always killing people and sending fire and all this stuff. What's up with the Old Testament God? Is it the same God? Yes, it is. Look at what God is putting up with in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. If you read through some of the details of the sinful stuff people were doing in the Old Testament, you want to give God a blue ribbon for what he did. Because these people were terrible sometimes. Just terrible. And so when God says, hey, I want you to wipe the remembrance out, everything gone, there's a good reason for it. How often did the people of Israel go back to worshiping the Baals or the Asherahs? All the time. Unless it was completely wiped away, they'd be like, hey, you remember when we were back in Egypt and we had those calves? Those were pretty cool, those calves. Those golden calves. We've been here a while. Let's go make a calf. All the time, the Israelites were going back to the stuff that God had told them to stay away from. And so from time to time, God would say, all right, we're wiping the slate clean. Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood. So God gives King Saul this job description. Tough one, but necessary. So what does Saul do? I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. He goes, attacks them, saves the king and all of the best of the sheep and oxen and lambs, and comes back very pleased with himself. They have the king, which a lot of times they would go and they would, as sort of an insult to the other country, they'd take the king and make him a slave, or like with Samson, they put his eyes out and made him a sport. Very common. Saul does not do exactly what God asked him to do. And as a leader in that country, God had to know that he could trust Saul. That Saul was going to do what he asked him to do because it was for the best of the Israelites and their best interest. Saul comes back, and again, this is an intense chapter. Because you may remember what Samuel does at the end of this to King Agag. It's an intense story. He does what God asked Saul to do. He does what Saul failed to do. But when Samuel arises early the next morning to meet with Saul, this is in verse 12 of chapter 15. When I read through this again, I had to chuckle a little bit. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, he was told that Saul went to Carmel to set up a monument for himself. This was such a great thing. I'm going to go build a monument. People can look at it and think of me. A monument. What is a monument? An image maybe, or something that reflects who Saul is to boost his ego a little bit? As soon as he's done, he goes and builds himself a nice little statue to commemorate it. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 632 and 633, says this. When called to the throne, Saul had a humble opinion of his own capabilities and was willing to be instructed. He was deficient in knowledge and experience and had serious defects of character, but the Lord granted him the Holy Spirit as a guide and helper and placed him in a position where he could develop the qualities requisite for a ruler of Israel. Had he remained humble, seeking constantly to be guided by divine wisdom, he would have been enabled to discharge the duties of his high position with success and honor. But Saul presumed upon his own exaltation and dishonored God by unbelief and disobedience. He lost sight upon the dependence upon God and in heart departed from the Lord. Saul was failing at the first four parts of the Ten Freedoms, the Ten Commandments. So much that in verse 26 of chapter 15, Samuel says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord." When God says things to you, you just don't even pay him attention. Now we see where his disregard for the second portion of the law, or the Ten Freedoms, causes him even more pain in life, more than just his separation from God. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5 through 9, we see one of the most famous stories in the Bible. This is right after that, the story of David and Goliath. We'll start in verse 5 of chapter 18. So David went out where Saul had sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul sent him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all men and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened, verse 6, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, Goliath, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his what? 10,000s. Now, how awkward is this as they're coming into the city, right? David, Saul, they're right there. It's a big victory. David saved the day, right? But as they come in, they're exalting David more than Saul. And Saul's thinking, come on, I'm the king. Why is David getting all the glory for this? Don't they know he reports to me? Don't they know who I am? I'm bigger than him, better looking than him. I'm the king. Why are they singing about David killing 10 times as many people as I kill? And it really, really, really bothered him. Verse 8, it says, so Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can they have but the kingdom? If you weren't reading this and knowing this was from a grown man, you might think, what is this, a four-year-old writing this? He has more toys than I have. Everybody likes him more than they like me. What is this? Are you kidding me? And over this, he says, the only thing left is the kingdom. That's the only thing I have. Everybody loves David more. So verse 9, it says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And in the back of my mind, the echoes of don't covet, don't murder, all of these things in the last portion of the Ten Freedoms, the Ten Commandments, are echoing in my mind as I read about how Saul is acting in this book. It happened the next day, the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. This is verse 10. He prophesied inside of his house, so David played music with his hand, just as he had done at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. That makes for a little bit of an awkward concert, doesn't it? David's sitting there playing his harp, and there's somebody who looks angry holding a weapon, watching you play. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be playing very much, and it certainly wouldn't be happy songs. I'd want to get out of there. Verse 11, middle of David's playing. Saul gets up and casts a spear and yells to somebody, "I'm going to pin David to that wall." But David escaped his presence. David's got this harp, and he's not taking his eyes off of Saul. Luckily, he can probably play without looking, right? If ever there's a talent to have at that point, it's playing without looking at your fingers. Kids who practice, remember that. So he's probably just eyeballing Saul, just eyeballing him playing, and it had to be so awkward. Finally, Saul is just sitting there tapping the spear. Gets up, whoo! David sees it, his eyes go huge like plates, whoo! Dodges it. And this is where the story blows my mind a little bit. Because right after that it says, this happened twice. So David's like, maybe that one was, maybe he just didn't mean to. And he comes back and sits down again and he's playing again, looking at him like, man, I hope he doesn't do this again. And I hope I'm as fast as I was before. Twice it happened. Tries to nail him with a spear. And again, the echoes of God's words in Exodus chapter 20 rattle through my mind. Coveting, murder. These are things that Saul's just wrapped up in. But that's not enough. He wants him to marry his daughter, and there's this weird twisted plot with that. And then he wants him to, he demands a dowry. The only kind of dowry I've ever heard like this, and we're not going to get much into this dowry because it's a really bizarre story. But basically the idea is he's setting David up to get killed. He's saying, all right, you can marry my daughter if you do such and such and such and such. And in his mind, he's thinking, there's no way he'll come back from this alive. David goes out, does it, comes back, demands to marry the king's daughter. And Saul, I mean, it's this guy turns into such a twisted guy. Basically, he says in verse 21, chapter 18, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. What a terrible way to let your daughter get married, right? I'm going to let you marry this guy, but just to trip him up and mess him up. And he just spirals down. Chapter 28. Oh, we missed the whole killing of the priests. He chases David all over the place, trying to kill him. Wide open. Takes soldiers, tries to kill him. Some priests help David out. Saul finds out about it. He goes and there's a man who's, I remember listening to these Your Story Hours, I remember his name very clearly. His name is Doeg. And Saul tells Doeg to kill all of these priests. Funny, his change of heart versus the priests and King Agag, right? He wouldn't kill everybody of all the Amalekites, but he killed all the priests. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 659, it says, this is what Saul could do under the control of Satan. When God had said that the iniquity of the Amalekites was full and had commanded him to destroy utterly, he thought himself too compassionate to execute the divine sentence. But now, with a command from God, without a command from God and the guidance of Satan, he could slay the priests of the Lord. Such is the perversity of the human heart that has refused the guidance of God. It gets so bad for King Saul that in chapter 28, he so desperately wants information. Information like what he used to get from God. That he goes and finds a witch. Someone who can supposedly consult with the dead. Which, by the way, the Bible says were outlawed. And were to be put to death if they were there. Why? Because Satan was using them. That's the very blunt way to say it. That's the only way to say it. It's outright spiritualism. And if God says they're not supposed to be there, whose side are they on? That's an easy one. But Saul had departed so far from the will of God that he was willing to go and to consult with somebody from the enemy. Bizarre story again. And as I read through and I reflect on the life of King Saul, I can't help but be reminded of God's guidelines in Exodus chapter 20, what he calls the law. Because had Saul followed those things, he wouldn't have been in the pickle that he found himself in. You see, those things aren't meant to be restrictive. God gave us the Ten Commandments to help us stay out of trouble. He gave them to us for our own good. I'm a father. It's one of the most fun things I've ever done in my life is be a dad. And as a dad, I have some rules in my house. Rules that my kids, all of them, have to abide by. One of the big ones, and probably a lot of parents have this one, is don't play in the street. Pretty good rule, right? Don't open the car door when we're driving. Right? Why do we have these rules? As parents, why do we have these rules? Because we love our kid and we don't want to see him get hurt, right? Now, I've never given my son to die for somebody else's sins. So I'm not sure about that depth of love. I do have a son, though, and I love him very much. Imagine how much more God loves us than we love our own kids. And because he loves us, he gave us some hints of things that we should avoid doing for our own good. When I tell my kids, hey, when we're driving down the freeway, don't open the door. Why did I say that? For their own good. Because if they do that, they're going to hurt themselves, right? Maybe kill themselves, which is going to hurt me, it's going to hurt everybody. If I tell them they can play in the street, oh, come on, Dad, it's fun to play in the street. It's good to ride my bike there. It's a lot of paved area. We can go fast. It's fun. Come on, Dad. No, 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 let's not play in the street. But Dad, it's so fun there. If you say no, you're taking away my fun. Is it still the best thing for my son to not play in the street? Absolutely. Because at some point, something's going to happen that's going to hurt my son. And I would never want that. And so God, in his great wisdom and his great love for us, set up a long, long time ago 10 different things for us to follow that would help make our lives happier. Saul didn't follow these. Saul let his relationship with God falter. He didn't stay dependent on God. He started dictating to God. He started coming up with better suggestions than what God had. And because of that, he started to fall away from God. As he started treating people differently around him, started becoming jealous, started trying to kill people, being covetous, these were things that started to destroy Saul on the inside and to ruin him. You see, God gave us those things so that we would be happy and content, not so it would be holding us back from something fun, like God is restricting us somehow. So often I hear that. Well, commandments, come on, God's done with that. He's not requiring us to do things. He's not holding back anything from us anymore. That's never what the Ten Commandments were about. Holding back? Come on. Is murder fun? No. Is the hurt that comes from any of these things that hurt people fun? No. And so God said, look, I don't want you to hurt yourself. I don't want you to hurt other people, and I want us to stay tight. And if you follow these suggestions, you're going to be so much happier. Notice I said suggestions, because God gives us a choice. That's the beautiful thing about God. My kids have a choice. They can open the door on the freeway if they want to. I'm driving. I can't stop them from doing that. But because they love me, they do what I ask them. Not because they have to, but because they love me. And with that, it's a pretty good solution to keep them from falling out of the car. So when you think about these commands of God, or anything that comes up in the Bible where you're like, man, is that God said that, but that's kind of a little bit restrictive. Is God trying to hold something back from me? Stop and look back and think about the story of Saul. Think about why God says some of the things he says. The God who says them is the same God who loves you so much. The God who's looking out for you. The God who's trying to keep you from going and doing things that are going to hurt yourself or hurt his other kids. And instead of acting on our feelings like we sometimes do, like Saul did, but I felt I should do this. I feel this is the right thing to do. I'm so glad that we have the Word of God to check those feelings with, to see if that is what we should be doing. I love the verse. It says, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. That's a promise from God. When we consult God, when we stay humble, and we are always continually willing to learn, God will point us in the right direction and put us in a place that is best for us and best for the people around us and keep us from hurting ourselves. What an awesome God. Thinking about us all that long time ago and helping us to avoid dropping into some of the snares that Satan has for us along the way. We're going to sing to that awesome God as we close out. It's the song, the words go, Alleluia, Amen. And those are just praise words to God as a thank to him for everything he does for us. You know, God doesn't have to do all these things. God didn't have to put all those things out there for us to pay attention to and to help us avoid. We could have had to learn the hard way. You ever heard that term growing up? Well, you're just going to have to learn the hard way. We can avoid that hard way sometimes because God gave us a heads up on how to avoid the hard way. And so I'm happy about that. And so if you're happy about that, join me in standing and singing to our God, our Heavenly Father, for all the things that he's done for us. I love the words there on verse 2. He is our guide and friend. He's looking out for us. And as long as we listen, he'll keep us going in the right direction. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for those 10 freedoms, those 10 commandments that you gave us. Lord, help us to always remember the spirit in which you gave those to us. A spirit of looking out for us and helping us to avoid problems. And because we know that spirit in which they were written, we know just how much you love us, Lord. Help us to never forget that. Thank you so much for guiding our paths. And this week, Lord, we ask that you guide our paths and the decisions and the choices we make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.